All right.
You are.
So today we're going to finish up the Olivet Discourse. We left off last week in chapter 25, verse 31. Jesus is still continuing the topic of his return and to the earth to set up the kingdom. So, verse 31 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is dealing with the same subject as we went over last week, where it's this, you see this separating of his disciples or his servants when he returns, and things that happen with his servants in the events leading up to his return. And Jesus continues that subject here in these verses we're going to look at. And if you remember last week, you know, we saw that with the parable of the virgins, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, and how the wise virgins were prepared when the groom showed up and they went into the wedding, and how the foolish virgins were not prepared, and they basically were shut out of that wedding. And then also with the parable, the master delivered some talents to his servants, and he went on a long journey, and then he expected those servants to build interest on those talents upon his return. You know, and some of those servants were faithful, and they did, and there was blessings that came with that. And then that particular category of servant that the master returned and called a wicked and lazy servant, he buried his talent in the ground, produced no interest from what had been entrusted to him, and we saw that there was serious consequences for what he did there. So we'll start in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Now, what do you guys think Jesus is referring to here when he says the throne of his glory? Yeah, that's a part of it, definitely.
The throne of David.
Yeah, it's particularly a reference to the Davidic covenant. And if you guys remember in the Old Testament, this promise that God made to David, he told David that one of his physical descendants would sit upon his throne in Jerusalem forever. If you guys want to turn with me, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 pretty much sums up the Davidic covenant and who it pertains to. So we'll start in verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the son here is, as we've looked at from Psalm 2, you know, Psalm 2 pertains to the Lord and his Christ, and how the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So this is referring to the Son of God. Then it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now notice here in verse 7, it says, "upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." In other words, over David's kingdom, justice and judgment will be established forever. And if you guys remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter delivered his first sermon on the day of Pentecost to the 3,000 Jews gathered in Jerusalem for that festival, you know, Peter goes into giving a series of proofs that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he particularly quotes a passage from Psalm 16 where he says, Psalm 16 says, you know, "Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." And it says, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor allow your Holy One to see decay." And then Peter goes on to say how, you know, the grammar seems to indicate that it would be speaking of David, you know, because it's first person pronouns. But David says, well, you know, or Peter says that this can't refer to David because he's dead and buried. And he applies it to Jesus and his resurrection. Because if you think about the Davidic covenant and, you know, the requirements for that promise, you know, God told David that one of his physical descendants would sit on his throne forever. Well, that's a bit of a problem if you have a mortal in decaying flesh. You know, you have, in order for that promise to be fulfilled in a particular man, that man has to be having access to immortality, and Jesus basically, you know, through his resurrection, fulfilled that promise. And Peter goes on, you know, in Acts chapter 2 to basically, you know, give the promise of the Davidic covenant. And he says how, you know, God promised to David that from the fruit of his own body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Dave, meaning David's throne. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, you know, when he comes in his, you know, glory and all the holy angels with him, and the Greek literally says then, or it's an adverb that means at that time, he will sit on the throne of his glory. In other words, he will sit on that Davidic throne that was promised to back in the Old Testament. And one of the other most quoted psalms in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And Peter also, in Acts chapter 2, right after he gives all these proofs that Jesus is the Christ, he quotes Psalm 110. And if you know, the psalm starts off with, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So when Jesus ascended into heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father until the day that the Father dispatches him back to the earth, which is what this Olivet Discourse is all about, to sit on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem and rule over the earth. You know, there's this idea in Christianity today that Jesus is, you know, ruling on a throne right now. And, you know, he's not on his throne, he's on his Father's throne. In fact, in Revelation 3:21, Jesus makes a promise to believers, and he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So, you know, Jesus is not, he's not, it's almost as if Christianity has adopted this, you know, pagan concept of a cosmic king, you know, kind of like Zeus, who's ruling from you know, ruling over the heavens, and that idea is completely foreign to the scriptures, and would be utterly absurd to any of these Jews that were at Pentecost when Peter was proving that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 25 with his throne. So if you turn back with me to Matthew 25, do you guys have any questions about the throne of David?
I think it's interesting. That context makes a lot more sense, but the over his kingdom was in, the H was in capital, assuming that it's his, Christ's kingdom, but it's really, that's not, you know, in the
kingdom.
No, that's just the translator's bias. Not really a false bias. They're probably playing the side of, you know, safety by assuming it's Christ's kingdom, but the context makes a lot more sense that it's his, David's kingdom, because, you know, the Davidic covenant, what you just said, so it makes a lot more sense that way.
Yeah.
So obviously he's going to sit over his own kingdom. That's, you know, a good point. And, you know, why would you even mention that? The point it's making is that he's sitting over David's kingdom.
Yeah. It's a particular
promise.
Yeah, the throne of David is a term in the scriptures that, you know, is littered all over the Old Testament. And it requires a specific location over a specific people and land. You know, it has nothing to do with, you know, this cosmic throne in heaven. So, all right. So let's go back. So we're back in chapter 25, verse 32. So when he sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, it says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king," and notice the king, you know, this Christ, "will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now the Greek here actually literally says the downcasting or casting down of the system. It refers to the fall of man, but I don't. That's a rabbit trail we won't go into now, but that's what that term refers to. Verse 35, I'll stop there. So, we have this idea of Christ returning, and he's viewed as this shepherd, you know, because there's these sheep, and he's dividing sheep and goats. And the metaphors for shepherding and sheep are used all through the scriptures. You know, God is viewed as that ultimate shepherd, and his people are the sheep. If you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, towards the end of the chapter, it calls Jesus that great shepherd of the sheep. So, God is this shepherd over the sheep. And if you remember, I think it was last week, or no, the week before, I talked about 1 Thessalonians 4:14, when it was the rapture verse and the resurrection, and how the question was brought up about Jesus bringing people back from heaven. And I mentioned how the verse actually says, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in exactly the same way, God will, through Jesus, lead forth those who sleep or those who have passed, of the brethren. And I mentioned how there's all these Old Testament passages that speak of this idea of God as a shepherd and his people as a sheep. And at the resurrection, he's leading his sheep into the kingdom or into the pasture of the kingdom and the inheritance. So if you turn, Jesus is actually, he's using language directly out of Ezekiel chapter 34 here with this separating the sheep and the goats. So if you turn with me to chapter 34 of Ezekiel, I'll show you what I mean. Now notice here also that there's one flock, right? We can see that, there's a shepherd and there's one flock, and then the separation is made between sheep and goats amongst that flock. And that's what we'll see here in Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel 34, as I said, has a prophetic flavor to it, in that it's basically talking about God bringing his people into the kingdom through the resurrection. It talks about, towards the end of the chapter, it talks about the creation or the restoration of the creation and all that. And it also, this chapter also particularly calls out unfaithful shepherds or those leaders of God's people that are unfaithful. And if you guys remember from Matthew 24, when we talked about when Jesus said, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? We talked about how that's pastors, that have been placed in that position that are shepherding over God's people. We talked about how the consequences for unfaithful shepherds. Well, Jesus is actually, in Matthew 24, he's also drawing from Ezekiel 34 here as well with the unfaithful shepherds. So I'll start in verse 1. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves, and they did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease from feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out the flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I also will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from out of the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And again, that's metaphor for the kingdom and the inheritance in the kingdom. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was driven away or what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Now notice in verse 17 it says, as for you, O my flock. So there's this one flock. And it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet, the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they will eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between fat, the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. So I'll stop there, because the rest of the chapter is, you know, basically talking about that same idea with entrance into the kingdom of God's people. What's that do?
Well, the next verse, though, says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. So
yeah,
that ties into your point, too. It's one shepherd.
Yeah.
Christ.
Exactly. So let's go back to Matthew 24, or 25. So we saw from Ezekiel 34 there's one flock, and then he's judging between sheep and sheep, between goats and sheep, and that's what we see exactly here in Matthew 25. Now, the thing about sheep and goats is that, you know, at the time of Christ, you know, when shepherds herded their sheep, they were both sheep and goats together, grazing together. And then the shepherds would, you know, separate between them when they decided. But sheep tend to have a natural instinct to follow the shepherd, and they become very agitated if they get separated from the flock. And goats, they tend to wander, you know, to graze in places where the shepherd isn't leading them. And, you know, I think these metaphors are interesting because, well, if in John chapter 10, Jesus made a comment about his sheep, and the verbs in this verse use their present active indicative verbs. It has a continuous tense, and Jesus said, my sheep are hearing my voice, and I'm knowing them, and they are following me. In other words, they're continuing to follow him. And what did we see back in Matthew chapter 24 with a particular category of Jesus' disciples when tribulation and persecution arises? Yeah, remember it says then at that time the persecution and the false, you know, the false deceptions and all the deceptions and all that, it says many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So clearly here this is, these goats are a reference to that category. Now, verse 35 here, Jesus starts to get into the reason for the distinction and the separation and why judgment is being made. So verse 35 says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. And he's addressing the sheep here. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, and the righteous are the sheep, Lord or Master, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So we need to identify what this term Jesus says, my brethren, and who that is, because judgment is being made on how my brethren were treated. So There's a particular view that's pretty popular with this chapter and this term, my brethren, and it's the view that my brethren refers to Jesus' physical descendants, or the Jews in general. And the view primarily comes out of this system of dispensationalism, which is also where the pre-tribulational rapture comes from. And what happens is that dispensationalists, they interpret it this way because in their view, they have this presupposition because of the pre-tribulational rapture that Christians are evacuated before all the bad stuff happens in the tribulation, and basically the Jews are left to face all these horrible things. And so basically they'll say that the judgment of these nations are just nations in general that are judged on how they treated unbelieving Jews during the tribulation, which is a very strange concept to me. I don't know about you guys, but because here's the thing, first of all, these sheep are clearly Christians, right? I mean, it says when Jesus addresses the sheep, he says, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the casting down of the system. So, and when it says blessed of my Father, both blessed and the kingdom having been prepared have tense, and it's in the perfect tense, and it's basically one's previously having been blessed, you know, a completed action, and, you know, that action continues, or the kingdom having been prepared past time, completed, you know, and with the results of that continuing. So it's clearly referring to Christians here. You know, it can't refer to just nations in general and then how they treated unbelieving Jews during the tribulation. I mean, also, you know, the judgments and the blessings here is basically access to the kingdom, which is immortality, or a denial of access to the kingdom. And, having access to immortality is not going to be judged on how you treated, you know, unbelieving Jews. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't
treat... Should have charity for all people.
Yes, we should love all men and treat all, you know, all men the same. But, so if Jesus is not talking about his physical descendants or the Jews, who is he talking about? I think Matthew 12 explains this pretty well. If you turn with me to... Chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So here, Jesus is, I mean, his point is that he's going way past any physical descent of anything. And he's saying that if you're his follower and you obey him, you're considered his brethren. Turn two chapters over with me. We see this same concept in chapter 10. Verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, he who receives you receives me. Now, we find this concept when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the nations, you know, and those who received not only the message that the disciples brought, but the message themselves, it was viewed as, in effect, receiving Christ. So he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, in other words, the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, which is a reference to his disciples, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And those rewards, like we've been talking about, are the inheritance in the kingdom. So in effect, we see this concept of Jesus' followers being equated with Jesus himself. And if you turn back with me to chapter 25, notice when Jesus says to the sheep here, he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink." You know, these first-person pronouns. And that's why the sheep kind of have this, you know, hesitant reply, because they're like, "Well, Lord, when did we see you in these positions?" Well, Jesus is using the, you know, himself as a representative of Christians. If you remember Paul on the road to Damascus, when Christ appeared to him, you know, what did he say to Saul at the time?
"Why are you persecuting?"
Exactly. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, obviously, Paul was not persecuting Christ at that time. He was running around from city to city imprisoning Christians and but Jesus, in effect, like you said, viewed the persecution of Christians as, you know, persecution of Jesus himself. And the reason is because Jesus' followers are considered his brethren. In fact, the actual term "my brethren," you know, Paul uses it in Hebrews chapter 2, specifically applying it to Christ's followers. He says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren." And then he quotes from Psalm 22 when he says, "For I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise to you." So, you know, this term definitely refers to Jesus' follower, and, you know, and in effect, you know, it's vicariously Jesus himself. Now, we also find, you know, littered throughout Hebrews this concept as well, and it's kind of this concept of when the brethren suffer, even if we're not in that situation and being persecuted, we're vicariously suffering through the brethren. Paul in Hebrews 13, he said, "Remember the prisoners as if you're chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." And we also find in Hebrews 10, the Hebrew Christians actually supported Paul when he was in prison. And Paul said to them, you know, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and you greatly rejoiced in the plundering of your goods." And then he told them the reason why they had this compassion on him. He says, you know, "For you have a better and more enduring reward in heaven." You know, these early Christians, they were willing to, you know, go to these prisons that Christians were in and feed them, despite the fact that they possibly could be captured themselves. Yeah, and put in with them. That didn't make any difference to them. They were dedicated to, you know, serving the brethren and ministering to them in those types of situations. So back to Matthew 25. So it's clear that "my brethren" refers to Christians, which would also make far more sense for judgments with permanent implications being rendered to you know, specific categories of people and how they treated Christians. So verse 41. So now Jesus is addressing the goats. And he says, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then we find the opposite in verse 42 from the sheep. For Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer," or the goats, "him, saying, 'Master, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger naked or sick in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment," in other words, the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life." And notice here at the end here, Jesus says, equates eternal life with the sheep's reward. So, well, earlier Jesus said, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." So eternal life and inheriting the kingdom are, and partaking of immortality are synonymous concepts. Do you guys have any questions about that? All right, well, that's pretty much the end of the discourse. Just look through my notes here, make sure I didn't miss anything. All right. We'll pray.